To give you some brief context, the letter took place, letter and its events took place anywhere from about 54 to 57 AD. And the letter is the only surviving personal letter that we have written by Paul. It's quite likely, as prolific as he was, that there were quite a few. But this is the one that has survived for us today. Philemon is the main addressee, but it's his entire family who is hailed and well and thanked for their continued work in the area. Archippus, his son, is listed as our fellow soldier in Christ, so he likely continued to do work in Colossae and Laodicea, which both are part of now modern-day Turkey. But this letter is concerning Philemon and his slave Onesimus, and he's beseeching Onesimus to take he's beseeching Philemon to take Onesimus back into his household. Onesimus is not exactly an individual's name, but instead it is a common slave name. It means something more like utility or useful, profitable. It's a very generic term, and it's a very callous and objective way to name someone. But this was the practice in Rome at the time. As they continued to win victories, they would enslave the people that they had just conquered, and then they would bring them in back into Rome and sell them out into slavery and would gain profits by doing so. And as slaves, these people had the least amount of class in the social scale. They had no rights whatsoever. And the Roman law was quite cruel in that matter. It gave them limitless powers over their slaves. Life and death remained in Philemon's hands. There was no getting over this. So while Paul sends... So Onesimus has committed two things against Philemon. The first, he stole something from him. It's not specified in the passage, but it's further complicated when he runs away. So in his travels, as Onesimus flees, he meets Paul, talks with him, and is later baptized. So despite having been forgiven, he still needs to go to Philemon and seek forgiveness for what he's done. So even though that in the eyes of Paul, Onesimus is no longer a slave. Galatians 3:28 tells us there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. But despite this, Onesimus is still subject to the law of the land. So by now you're wondering where the tie-in is. Where's the vulnerability-based trust? And I'm getting there. Just hang tight. Paul sends Onesimus in the company of Tychicus to deliver this letter and Onesimus himself to Philemon. And while we don't know the outcome, I would like to believe that Philemon does the Christian thing and forgives Onesimus and welcomes him not just as a servant, but as a servant in Christ, as a brother. But anyway, imagine for a second having to travel 1,300 miles all the way from Rome to Colossae in order to find out whether or not you will be crucified. It was very common for slaves to be crucified for even small infractions. And here's a man who has stolen and run away. It was societally normal for slaves to be crucified for even smaller things. And here he is going with such a more grievous instance of a wrongdoing. It was well within Philemon's rights to execute him. And he goes knowing this anyway. And so that's where the vulnerability-based trust comes in. His position and his predicament required him to trust, despite his vulnerability, that he would be forgiven of his sins, that he would be able to go to him and be treated as a brother. So, discussing vulnerability-based trust, what happens if we don't? What if we're just not willing to? On an individual level, it has its harms, but it's even more so as a church, and I'll talk about both. On an individual level, it undermines and harms our relationship with God. Second Corinthians 1:9 tells us to not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth from the dead. 1 Timothy 4:10 tells us that we must trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. But if we don't trust, and if we are not willing to trust, we can develop mistrust, where we actively do the opposite of trusting. And that can lead to suspicion, anxiety, depression, and we lose a stability and consistency in our lives that we need and depend on. Imagine that every encounter you have is circumspect. You don't know if you can even trust a single thing of what was said, or if it even meant what it sounded like. It would be a miserable existence. Young children at the age of 18 months start seeking to find whether they can trust for food, whether they can trust for normalcy, for whether or not this certain behavior will get the same result every time. We've all seen Marsha Brady, or the Brady Bunch, when they knock over the vase. Like, they were vulnerable. They knocked the, I think this is an episode. I could be wrong. But they break the vase, and then they go to the parents, and they're like, "We're real sorry." And if they got punished overly so, then they wouldn't understand what was going on. There's punishment maybe, but like ridiculously so, then, you know, anyway. So trust is fundamental, and it's something that we must achieve. As a church, though, it's even more paramount. Because if we can't trust others, if we're not willing to be vulnerable with those around us, then they won't be either. And they'll start putting up defenses just like we are. I used to work in a birthing center, and we had this horrible boss. And everybody knew it. No one was really willing to talk about it. But when they did this engagement survey and said, "How is your supervisor?" she got horrible feedback. Not necessarily wrong feedback, horrible feedback, though. And so in this meeting, she looks at us and she says, "I don't think any of this is true," and goes down it line by line and says, "I'm not that way, am I?" And the person to her left said, no, you're not like that." Next person, no. And on down the table. And because that supervisor was unwilling to say, is this true? Is this something I can improve on? Because she wasn't willing to be vulnerable. Every person at that table was worried and put up their defenses. And so as a group, they were never going to improve, and they weren't going to deal with the issues that were going on. And we can expect something very similar in the church if we aren't willing to be vulnerable with each other and say, "We have a problem," or "There's something that we need to address with you," or, you know, on that same level. But perhaps of greatest importance to us, if we can't trust, there can be no conflict. And someone's already scratching their head thinking, "Well, conflict's a bad thing." And no, that's not necessarily the case. As Christians, we need to go out into the entire world and preach the gospel, like we read in Mark 16:15. And we're not going to do that while stepping on eggshells. We're going to come into conflict with people who don't believe the same thing, who already have systems in place that they believe otherwise. And we need to help them and go into conflict with the purpose of helping them. The devil is a constant adversary. It's not just the issues between me and the other person, but it's also the devil himself is actively working against us. The devil in 1 Peter 5:8 is illustrated as a roaring lion seeking to devour. So we have that constant antagonism there. And as another instance, Christians are to rightly discern the word, like the Bereans are congratulated for in Acts 17:11. We are to look and make sure that we are being told the right thing. So there is a conflict that we have to overcome. We have to know the ideas that are being presented to us. So conflict is essential to develop and maintain as a Christian. I'm so sorry about this PowerPoint, guys. I should have gotten here earlier to try this. There's a really cool graphic that comes up here. And it illustrates trust as the base of a pyramid. And without that trust, we can't engage in that conflict over ideas. And then if we can't engage in conflict over ideas, we can't come to an agreement and commit to an action plan. If we can't commit to an action, then we can't be accountable for what we do going forward. And we're not measuring whether we're achieving what we're supposed to. And we can't obtain results. And it's a linchpin for the success of a congregation. Because if we can establish trust and we can trust the other person in this vulnerable time, then it's no longer an issue of me versus you. It's an issue of you and me versus the ambiguity, versus what we don't understand yet, what we don't have clarified. And that is when we start achieving great things together. So what if we do? We know what happens if we don't. It's catastrophic. We all blow up. What if we do exert vulnerability-based trust? On an individual level, we improve our relationship with God and with those around us. We will seek out help, not just in times of dire need, but at all times, because we're willing to go to Christ when we're vulnerable. We can begin to develop genuine humility, which is the antagonist of pride, which is a scourge of the body and of the soul. But we're also going to be more comfortable going to each other and saying things like, I'm sorry, I don't know the, or things like, I don't know the answer, or you're more capable at this than me. Can you teach me how to be just as capable as you are? And when we start seeking out one another and when we start looking for forgiveness, we can create great benefits for ourselves and our state as Christians. And collectively, that effect is compounded. As each person makes their own gains, the church gains. And we become better, more effective leaders, like we read about in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, as the greatest among you needing to be the most humble, needing to abase themselves to be the greatest servants. And like I mentioned before with the really cool graph that you can't see, it's the base and it builds on top of everything. We can handle that conflict. We can start developing a plan for how to better ourselves, and so on and so forth. So then you're like, okay, Matt, I see the value. I get it. I need to go do this. What does this mean for me? How do I exercise vulnerability-based trust? And the truth is there's a lot of answers to that, and there's a lot of ways that you can do it. So my encouragement for you over the next week or so is to look at your life, your relationship with God, your relationships with others in the congregation. Take stock of all of it and then determine how you can improve yourself, what you can do going forward to make it better. And some of the suggestions I have for you are things like listen, and listen very well. Listening is very difficult because we like to be able to be heard. But if we hear others, we'll gain from that. Be empathetic towards your fellow man, towards your fellow Christian. Reduce the amount of gossip, or when you realize gossip is happening, distance yourself from it. Like we read about in Philippians 2:14 and Galatians 5:19-21. Admit when you're wrong, and when you make mistakes, readily apologize for that. Luke 13:3 tells us that except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Forgiveness is important because not only do we need forgiveness of our sins, but we're forgiven the way we forgive others. And if we ourselves are not forgiving, then what hope do we have from God? We need to be proactive on that. Let go of grudges from your past. When Jesus is asked in Matthew 18, how many times am I supposed to forgive? Seven? He says, no, 70 times 7. And it's not 490. You don't just stop there. You go well beyond that. It's ad absurdum. It's saying, you know, so much more than that. Understand and appreciate one another's styles and strengths. As a congregation, everybody here has something that they bring to the table and something that no one else can do quite as well. And when we start networking with that and we start learning how we can pull on each other and build with each other and collaborate, we become a more cohesive and powerful church that can eke out great results because we know what one another can do and what we can do with each other. be open and practice information sharing. In James 5:16, we're supposed to confess to each other. We're supposed to go and be honest and forthright with one another. Take the time to learn about one another on a personal level. 1 John 17, Acts 2:42. In Acts, the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship with one another. Fellowship is crucial for the church. Look for ways to give credit to others. Acknowledge and celebrate successes. Romans 12:10 tells us, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor. Share openly with your successes and your failures, again, James 5:16, and give fellow Christians the benefit of a doubt before jumping to a negative conclusion. With the congregational meetings that we've had, trust has been something that we've brought up that we'd like to see improved. And my purpose today is to address a way that possibly we can, or maybe just to simply break down trust a little further and say, here are some very actionable things that we could all do. So in closing, failure to trust can impede our ability to hear the word and believe that it's the truth. 1 Timothy 4:10 tells us that we will suffer and labor because of our trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. If we're not engaging in that labor and that suffering, are we really doing what we're supposed to? Or do we need to double down? If you need the prayers of the congregation, please come forward today. If you haven't trusted that God can forgive you of your sins and that He has the power to forgive you, consider coming forward tonight. Consider being baptized and being forgiven and washed of all your sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us that He is faithful and just to do so. Regardless of whatever way we can help you, if we can help you, please come forward tonight as we stand and sing in encouragement.